James chapter 5. We'll be starting our reading in verse 13 this morning. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as I come before you this morning in prayer, we come to the difficult topic of prayer. You remind us throughout your word the absolute necessity and significance of prayer. And we recognize its simplistic nature and its great difficulty. So, Father, this morning I pray, oh God, that as we look at this text this morning, that we would gain a greater and deeper insight of what it means to be a man, to be a woman of prayer, to be one that approaches your throne. Lord, oh, I pray for your work this morning to be done. No matter how much we pray, we need to pray more. We need to recognize that we must approach your throne with great urgency, great need, and expect the abundance from you. I pray, Father, this morning that you would give me the proper words and understanding, and that we all would begin to more and more comprehend what prayer is all about. Father, we thank you for this time. It is in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Throughout the years that I've been in this church, we have taught and preached and discussed and even engaged in prayer. And you think that by this time we would have it down to an art. But if you're anything like me, one of the great places of repentance in my prayer is my inability to pray. My lack of prayer, my taking prayer as though it is just a daily duty, something that we must go through to claim something about ourselves. And yet when we look through Scripture, we find out that prayer is essential to life itself. And as believers, it is essential to our eternal salvation. It is truly a fruit of our sonship. And so as we've been looking through James, we have to recognize the reality of what James is trying to present to us. And we've gone through three verses dealing with prayer so far in the last paragraph of James. And if we look at those passages we've already gone over 13 through 15, we can recognize a few things that prayer has a necessity for. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing songs, which is prayer in singing. If anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. And so as we look at that, we see these different elements of the importance of prayer: suffering, cheerfulness, sickness, sin, being forgiven. And then as we get into today's text, we will see the aspect of prayer when it comes to praying about the trespasses against one another. But the most important thing that we need to consider today in light of prayer will be the reality that there is a prayer of faith, and it is effective and fervent. So considering this morning, it does seem to be one of the simplest things in the world to do. It is merely talking to God. We bow down in the mornings or in the afternoons or in the evenings, and we just express ourselves to God. But in all reality, it truly is an exceedingly difficult thing to do. We never seem to realize that our prayer is not based on us or in us, as though we had some sort of special power to change the world with our words or even to manipulate God. And the reality is God is in control, and more important, that God is the King, that He has all authority and power to do as He pleases. As I have said many times before, if we understand prayer, we understand that its power is not in our words. It is not in the prayer that we lift up, but it is in the one to whom we pray. I have said that prayer is also birthed out of desperation. And that will be something that will make more sense as we look at the text this morning. Because I say that anyway, because we have to realize that when we pray, we're praying because we've recognized, if we're sincerely praying, we recognize our inability. We realize that the things that we pray about, we have no ability within our own power to execute those things in any way, shape, or form. And so we go to God, who we plead to, who is the only one who has the power. And so this morning, we're going to look at what it means to have effective and fervent prayer. As we look at the text this morning, there are many things I want to point out about the text itself so that we understand the context of effective, fervent prayer. First things that James tells us in this verse, in verse 16, is confess your trespasses to one another. It tells us that we are to confess our offenses that we commit against one another to one another. This does not indicate, as some have misused it, this does not indicate that we should stand before the entire congregation and confess all of the deepest sins that we have in our hearts and all the misdeeds of the body. But this text is specifically talking about confessing your own trespass against your brother. In other words, it's not telling you to point out your brother's sin, but it is pointing out that you are to acknowledge your sin, your trespass. Again, this word that is used here for trespass is more of the word of offense. Now, of course, it is sin, but it is not regarded in the same light that we would say sin in the sense of breaking God's commandments directly. This is the aspect of going to the person whom your sin was laid against. So whoever it was that you effectively used to sin, that is the one you go to with your offense. And this is important because we have to know that we are sinners. We want to understand that this text is telling us that the one who trespassed is the one that is going to the other one that was trespassed against. It is not to go point out your brother's sin, but it is to acknowledge to that person your own sin, which is against them. Your own arrogance, your own evil thoughts, your own whatever it may be, whatever you have done to offend your brother, go to him. Acknowledge it. Ask for forgiveness. It is of the most deplorable matter that even as believers, we tend to be more appalled, more sickened over other people's sin than our own. For that matter, I would say, it goes to the point that we do not even recognize our own sins, and that is the point of this text here. Confess your trespass to one another. Your offense. So whoever you have offended, whoever you have something against, whoever you have executed sin against, that is the one you are to go to and acknowledge your sin. And this is extremely important for us as brothers in Christ. If you are to help a brother, and we will see as we get into the last two verses of the chapter next week, if we are to turn a brother from their sins, you must first know your own sin. You must, if you will, pull the plank from your own eye before you may pull the sliver from your brother's eye. If you cannot go to your brother in a humble and real way of knowing your own sinful nature, your own aspect of being one who comes to them by the grace of God, not in arrogance, not in boastfulness, or thinking you are greater than the brother you're going to, but knowing that you're coming to him in weakness. And so in this text, we have to recognize that we are to come to one another and confess those things. Again, I want to make clear, this is not indicating that we are to just sit around in a room together and confess all of our sins. This is not what this text is talking about. It's talking about the aspect of individual relationships with each other in the body. If you have a problem with somebody, if you are struggling, if you have done something and you know that it is offensive to that person, even if they haven't recognized it. If it is something that is needed to be dealt with, then you need to go to that person and confess it. But you don't leave it there. It is not just a matter of confessing your sin, but it is a matter of praying for one another. If all I do is come to you and say, I have sinned against you, I have held a grudge against you, I have whatever you want to fill the blank in with, and yet I walk away and do not engage in the power of God, which is prayer, going to him and asking him. We are to pray for those you have offended. And We are to pray for those who have offended us. You see, it's not a one-way street here. It is the grace of God, the means that He gives us with one another. Paul said that he was thoroughly convinced that we are fully capable of counseling one another. And if there's no prayer, there is no counseling. If there is no ability to engage in the power of God, then there is nothing there. But He gives us the power to do these things. And so we need to learn to pray for each other, regardless of what side of the offense that we may be on. In other words, we are to seek the betterment of each other. And not just spend our time pointing our finger and being critical of one another. It is much easier to do that than it is to come together and pray for one another. To come together and deal with the reality of our sinful natures. We may have a new nature. We may have a glory sitting before us, but how we live in a fallen world. Consider for a moment how important this is. If we look at the whole theme of the New Testament, we must realize that the church is full of problems. Every letter that was written to the New Testament church was written in light of issues going on in the church. They were written in light of instructing pastors how to deal with all the reality that goes on around the body of Christ, because we live in a fallen world and we are not glorified yet. And so we need to be diligent in recognizing our own sin. Because here's the deal. If we deal with our own sin with our brother, it's done. It stops there. And then we have a unified force at that time. Because as we confess our sin to our brother, he then is praying for me and I for him. We are very imperfect people. But God is perfect. And He gives us the means of grace. As we even saw in the first few verses of this last paragraph, even instructing us to go to our elders and have them pray for us. He's delivered to us men that He's appointed to hear our needs, to take care of us in all areas of life. If you have not had the opportunity to listen to that sermon because you were either, for one reason or another, I would recommend going back so you can keep a full flow of context of everything we're talking about. It is extremely important to understand that God provides us means, and there are many, many means of grace that He provides for us in the church. And part of that is each other. So prayers for others expresses two realities. One, if we pray for each other, it says we care. It says we have compassion for someone else and even their faults. That we would go to God, the God of all creation, for God's help in whatever the matter may be. We are seeking God to help our brother. Number two, it shows that we realize our inabilities. That we cannot fix the person. We are not equipped to fully bring somebody to repentance. We are but a messenger, a means of grace. And that's why it says, pray that God might perhaps grant repentance. And so we earnestly pray for our brother in this way. And it means that we absolutely understand that we do not have that ability to fix the person. We have to go to the one that can. We have to go to somebody else who can help my brother be healed. It is extremely important that we realize both of these things. Going to God to pray for my brother means we care for him. Going to God praying for my brother means we can't fix him. Let me kind of illustrate this in kind of a human idea. Consider this for a moment. Let's say you're at home and it's just a normal day, and someone that you love very dearly in your home has a serious accident. They are injured severely. And you know that you have not the knowledge nor the ability to mend this person, to fix them, to heal them. And so you quickly pick up your phone and you attempt to dial 911, but then you realize your phone is absolutely dead. There's nothing you can do because you do not have the ability to call anybody. So you immediately pick up your friend, your loved one, and you rush them to the car, and you fly to the hospital as quickly as you can. And as you're pulling up to the emergency room, you can see through the door, and you're excited because you see the many people working diligently inside the building to help people who are in great need. And you get to there, and you come to the front door, and you run to the door, and you to your surprise, the door is locked, and you cannot get in. What do you do? Do you give up? Do you throw your hands in the air and say, "Oh well, I tried"? Or do you begin to beat on that door and cry as loud as you can, "Help! Help!" Hoping that those who are inside, those that have the ability to help the one that you love, will show compassion and mercy. And they will open the door and they will let you in, that they may help the one you loved. And so you bang and you bang and you cry for help. When do you stop crying? When do you stop banging? I would testify today that you would not stop until you get the response. You would not stop until they open the door and they let you in. And they take your friend, the one that you love so much, and they rush him to the back and begin to do whatever it takes to save your friend's life. That's what this is talking about. We do these things so that our friends, our loved ones, our brothers and sisters can be healed. Healed from sickness, healed from disease, healed from earthly things, but more importantly, healed from our own personal sin, our own personal trespasses. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We all need healing. And even as believers. And so we have to come to God and we have to pray, but it's not just, "Lord, you know, I've got this friend of mine, he's sick. Can you save him? Can you heal him?" Apparently that's not what God expects from us. He said the prayer of faith is effective and fervent. Now, what I want to point out about this is, in the Greek, effective, fervent is one word. In our language, it took two words to get us to understand what's going on here. So in other words, this word for effective, fervent prayer, it's active. It's displaying a passion, a passionate intensity that is effective. In other words, prayer is not a passive thing. It is something we must engage in. It is a work of faith. Just like going to the hospital, we have a sense of hope and a sense of an earthly type of faith that says, if I can just get inside, if someone will just open the door, then there's hope. Then these people who are qualified to deal with the wounds of my friend, if I can get in there, I know they can do this. And so it's a work of faith in God's sovereignty, in his effectiveness, because God in his providence uses prayer as a means of grace. We pray because we know that God chooses to use prayer as a means to bring about his providential sovereignty in this world. To take care of each other's illnesses and temporary well-being. And even more so, of the souls of people. It's that intensity that we have to look for. We have to remember that prayer is not just a message sent to God. I do believe, and I've said this before, that much of the time when we pray, we feel like we're just, okay, Lord, we're going to send you a text today, and maybe you'll respond, maybe you won't. But here you go, I'm mailing this out to you, and maybe I'll send an email and, you know, wait for that response. But God doesn't have that kind of technology. God is not an impersonal God. He is a personal God. He is the most personal being that exists. He's a triune God, and that means that from all eternity, he has been engaged in communion with the three persons of the Trinity. He does not commune in a way that would be disjointed or separate. He engages even within himself in a very personal matter. And so we as well must learn to engage God very personally with fervency and expectation. Because we are entering into his presence. This is a hard concept for us. I understand that. We are all in the same boat. We all find the difficulty of prayer. This is not a magic. These are not magic words. There's not a magic way of saying things. Just like the man who went to the hospital with his friend, there wasn't a magic way. He just cried out. And so this is the prayer of a righteous man. It is a prayer of a man of faith, because the effective, fervent prayer is the prayer of faith. We look back at verse 15, we see that he talks about how the prayer of faith will save the sick. So what does that mean? If I have faith, then that means there's something that I trust in, something that I know, something that is an absolute certainty. Faith is not something that we just think is going to help us, because faith is not about faith. Faith is about an object. And that object is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our faith is in everything that he did, everything he's accomplished, everything that he's provided, both for eternity and for the temporal world we live in today. The prayer of faith is not depending upon our own reality. It's not even dependent upon the fervency of our prayer. The reason we are to pray fervently, and without it, we do not show a prayer of faith. We're showing that we do not believe that God does what he says he will do. But if we believe in them, we are fervent in our prayer. So to have an effective, fervent prayer is not a magic wand. It is to have the fruit of being a righteous man in Christ. And this applies to all things. Yeah, we have a very specific issue going on here, and it's dealing with the aspect of others. But you can look at the totality of this and realize, even when we get into the last two verses, we will see that it even talks about saving a man's soul. And this has to do with all things. I mean, I was talking to someone the other day, and we were talking about prayer and struggles in life, and I told them, I asked the question, so when you pray about these things, how is it that you pray? Do you just mention it? Or do you shake the gates of heaven? Do you take time to pray? As a matter of fact, there's something I would like to ask everybody to do. Again, I bring this to you not just as a matter of information that's just being thrown out there. And hey, that was a nice sermon you preached today, Pastor. That's not what's important to me. What's important to me as your pastor is that you're understanding and that you're applying these things. And again, as I said, I understand the difficulty. But I'm going to ask you a favor. For me, but more importantly, as an exercise for you, I'm going to ask you that every day, pick out a time. And I want you to pray. But I want you to pray very specifically. And I want you to pray for only one thing. And that is me. I want you to take 10 minutes and pray for nothing else but me. I want you to think about all the things that your pastor needs to effectively minister to the church. I want you to think about all the things that your pastor needs in order to survive in this world. I want you to think about all the things your pastor needs to overcome sin. And I want you to do that for no less than 10 minutes. Now you may be thinking, 10 minutes, that's not very long. Well, try it. Think about most of our prayers. Most of our prayers are Lord, my pastor, I pray for him today. I pray you'll give him strength, that you'll give him the wisdom, and that you will give him diligence, and then you move on to the next topic. A 15-second prayer. But if we're going to pray with all intensity, with expectations, with fervency, then we are going to rattle those gates and we're going to continue to press in. 10 minutes. Do this for me. I need your prayers. I covet your prayers. And I desire for you to learn more about praying and overcoming the difficulties that we all struggle with. And so, he says that a prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so we think, well, who am I to call myself a righteous man? That's why my prayers don't amount to anything, because I'm not righteous. But the reality is that when it talks about the prayer of a righteous man, it is truly talking about a man of faith. So it's not talking about in the reality of our lives. It's not talking about how perfect I am, that I'm towing the line, but know that I've depended upon the righteousness of another. I'm a righteous man because I know that my righteousness is an alien righteousness. So it's a man of faith. I have faith in Christ that I have a righteousness not my own. Therefore, when I come before God, I come before Him in the robes of Christ. And therefore, it is righteous. So it is our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ that makes us righteous. And it avails much, because we are depending not upon ourselves, but upon the finished work of Christ as it is being applied not only to our justification, but also to our sanctification. This is the idea behind all this. And then James, of course, he gives us an example. I do think this sermon is going to go a little long this morning. I am sorry. But I think it's important. This is a very important matter. I know for me it's extremely important, and I think for all of us it's extremely important. Our lives should be wrapped around prayer, and we struggle, all of us. And so he gives us Elijah as an example. And there's some things in here I want to point out that are extremely important to us. And then I'm going to give you some other examples. But he brings up Elijah. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That is probably the most important statement in these last few verses here. James is not exalting Elijah as though he was just a great prophet, as though he had some special power from God, as though he was more exalted than you and me. No, he's bringing him down to reality. He says Elijah was just like you. He had a fallen nature. He was a man. He was human. He was not God. And he prayed earnestly. It is interesting that he's using this as an example, because of course the context of everything else we've talked about here is how we're praying for one another, and we're considering the reality of our lives together, and how we are to stay in communion and peace and joy, and therefore it requires us to come together and confess our wrongdoings to one another, and then to pray for one another. Here he just gives us an example. I think that he does it because it's an unbelievable narrative of what happened with Elijah. He was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly, fervently, intently, that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. So he prayed. Now we understand that he prayed because God told him to pray. But God tells us to pray too. As a matter of fact, he tells us in this very text this morning that we are to pray for one another. He tells us in these texts this morning that you are to let your elders pray for you. So there are commands, and that is the will of God. Just as this was the will of God when Elijah prayed. When Elijah prayed and said, no rain for 3 years and 6 months, and it did not rain. And then he prayed again. And the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. There's a lot we can say about all of this. In our prayer, we may feel like there's a time of drought. But it's in that prayer that we find the heavens opening up and giving us rain. We find the heavens opening up and producing fruit because of prayer. And we have many, many instances in the scriptures that talk about when a man prayed, God did something. Even as Daniel prayed for the return from the exile to Israel, he prayed knowing the prophecy and the angel telling him, your prayer was answered. In other words, he said, this would not have happened if you had not have prayed, because your prayer is a part of my providential sovereignty. It's a means by which I execute the things of this world. And so we need to learn to obey, because part of the aspect of being a man of faith is humbling ourselves, is being submissive to the Word of God and to the things that God has called us to utilize. We need to trust what God says, because, well, let's face it, God said it. But we have many other instances. And for example, we know of Jacob in Genesis 32. He wrestled with God. I mean, listen to this. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So here we are, this man that Jacob is wrestling with, did all night long. All he did, this man that he was wrestling with, which we know is the Lord, just touched Jacob. And it threw his hip out of socket. And after he does this, the Lord says to Jacob, he says, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, this is an interesting statement, if you ask me, because I'm thinking, if I'm wrestling with someone and they touch any part of my body and it becomes unusable, I am definitely not going to hesitate to let them go. I'm going to move as quickly as I can to get away from these people because I can't compete with that sort of power. But Jacob said, "I am not going anywhere until you bless me. I'm holding on to you until you have given me your blessing." So here he is with a man that he has no chance of overcoming, and yet will not let him go, and will continue to hold him until he is blessed. So the Lord said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, the blessing. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And the Lord said, "Why is it that you ask me about my name?" There's never an answer given to that because Jacob already knows who it is. Jacob was merely trying to affirm what he already knew. And so the Lord just says, "Why are you asking me about who I am? Why do you ask my name?" And then the Lord blessed him there. So Jacob was blessed. He held on to God, he held on to the Lord, and he struggled with him until the blessing came. This is one instance that we see in the Old Testament. But then what about one of the greatest places that we have a very intent and an intense prayer in the New Testament or in the Gospel? You know, if the Son of God must pray with all fervency, with great agony, then how much more should we be earnest in our prayer? In Luke, I find it interesting this morning that I was not aware that we were going to be reading out of Matthew the same set of scripture that we're reading out of Luke this morning as an example of prayer, but that again is God's providential work. So in Luke 22, it says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them," so he's instructing the disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So he's instructing them, you need to be praying that you do not enter into temptation. Again, dealing with the personal issues of our sin. He says, pray. "And then he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed. So the Lord moved himself away, and he began to pray, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Then the angels appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I want you to think about this. First of all, let me clear up and I know there will be disagreement on this with different people. Christ did not sweat blood. That was not the point of this. As a matter of fact, if you look into the Greek, if you look in, it does. It's a image. Imagery being painted. Blood is very thick compared to sweat. And he's trying to emphasize here how intense, how earnestly the Lord was praying. He was praying with such intensity that the very sweat was like drops of blood. It was thick and just drenched. I don't want to get into the reason why I believe that it was not blood itself. If you want to talk to me about that, feel free. The important aspect of this, though, is not that. The aspect of here that's so important is that the Lord himself was praying in agony, with intensity, with earnestness. Consider this for a moment. If you're trying to get your body in shape for a competition of some kind, how much intensity do you put into your workouts? How earnest are you about your training? When I was young, I was a bit of an athlete, and I did crazy things. I was a goalkeeper, and I wanted to go to the Olympics, and by golly, man, I did some pretty crazy things. But I abused my body. I did things that hurt. I put long hours into stressing my body in many different ways. And there was agony. There was a lot of sweating, a lot of pain. I was pushing. The Word of God says that physical exercise benefits us a little. Godliness benefits us both for this age as well as the age to come. And godliness does not exist without prayer. We cannot claim to have godliness if we are not in deep, deep, intense prayer. Again, I know how hard this is. I'm just like you. And it is so easy to flippantly pray and I can repent for myself in that even before you right now, but I would earnestly press upon you to do the same. I mean, consider for a moment the very prayer of Christ. How do you think this prayer was said? Father, well, you know, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, you know, if it's your will, it'll be done. Do we think by this narrative that's how Christ prayed? No, I think he prayed with great intensity, with great fervency in his voice. Father, if it is your will, please take this cup away from me. Oh, nevertheless, O Lord. Nevertheless, may it not be my will, but yours will. Your will be done. But Lord, take this cup away. You see, he's acknowledging the will of his Father, but at the same time, he's praying, take it away. He realizes the sovereign goodness of God, but he never stops saying, but Lord, take it away. Take it away, and even more earnestly the second time he prays. But then he goes back, he goes back to the disciples, and he finds them what? Sleeping. Sleeping. And then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise, pray, lest you enter into temptation. Think about that. Why do we enter into temptation? Because we are lethargic prayers. Lethargic, this is what's happening here. They're supposed to be praying. That was the very last command that Christ gave him and them in the garden and said, pray that you do not enter into temptation. He goes away and prays with earnestness. He prays with great agony. And then when he comes back to return to his disciples, he finds them asleep. Lethargic praying. Rise and pray, or you will enter into temptation. You see, pray earnestly for your own temptations and sin, but pray earnestly for your brothers, that they don't enter in to temptation. Isaiah talks about prayer. He talks about the aspect of our sin, our iniquities, keeping us away from God and not doing what we should do when it comes to pray. In Isaiah 64:6, it says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. In other words, we have nothing to offer to God. We all fade like a leaf. We blow away in the mist. And our iniquities are like the wind. They have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name. Speaking of the Lord, there is no one who calls on the name of the Lord who stirs himself up and takes hold of him. The Lord has hidden his face from us and has consumed us because of our iniquities. You see, because of the sin in this world, as believers, we recognize our sin. Again, our prayer is birthed out of desperation. Our prayer is birthed out of desperation, of need for our salvation, but also for our justification. Think about this. This evidently is something we should be doing, but according to Isaiah, the nation of Israel was not doing it. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. Do we cry out to the Lord as the man who took his friend to the emergency room, cried out to the doctors inside, saying help, and banging and clanging until someone responded? Are we stirred up within ourselves to take hold of God? To take hold of the one person who truly can alleviate pain and sorrow. The one person who guarantees salvation to our glory. We must take hold of God. So how does the New Testament bring this to our attention? How does this look for us? You know, it's amazing that God gives us so much and we don't apply it in our lives. There are so many means of grace. And as New Testament believers, we need to learn to pray the way the Scripture tells us. And I want you to really think about what is being said here, because again, how often do we look in the Word of God and we watch people preach and teach through the Word of God and they just take it apart and disconnect it, and they don't realize the full flow of thought that happens in order for us to understand what is actually going on here. In Ephesians 6, 10 and following, if anyone is familiar with that area of Scripture, off the top of your head, you know what we're getting ready to talk about. The whole armor of God. We're going to talk about the armor of God, but how do we utilize the armor of God? I think that so much of the time we think it's some kind of just this magical, imaginary thing that we put on. There's no way of tangibly acquiring this, but I think that if we understand this part of the scripture, I think it'll become much clearer to us and much more available to us. So Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So he starts this final exhortation of the church of Ephesus by expressing to them that they have no strength. "My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." What does that mean? Well, he's going to explain it to us. You see, how many people take that and go, "Oh, I'm going to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." It's just some kind of saying we throw out there, and it really has nothing to do with reality if we just throw it out there. If all I say is, "Oh, I'm trusting in God," but it doesn't express the reality of the world we live in, then are we? It's just like the Word of God says. We come across someone in great need and we say, "Oh, I will pray for you go along your way." And we give them nothing to satisfy their current need, then we have done nothing for them. Our prayer, our utilization of Scripture has practical application across the board. And so when we think about this verse, this chapter here in Ephesians 6, we begin to realize that there's something more happening here than just some nuance of, "Oh, this magical armor." No. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The armor of God. What is the armor of God? Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, because we just talked about the wrestling of Jacob, and now here we have again, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So we have to wrestle. Well, that already gives us an indication of how we wrestle when he tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And so this armor that we are to put on is greater than some sort of armor that prevents us from being run through with a spear made by the hands of men. But it is a armor that we put on in light of our spiritual realities. And so what does it mean? "So we take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day." We don't understand we live in an evil day, and that it taunts us and it tempts us, and it wants to throw us down, and it wants us to recant what we know to be true about God. He says, "I have provided for you an armor. Stand therefore, having girded yourself with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Well, if we took time to really evaluate all that, we'd understand that this is the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the righteousness that we have is the righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness of Christ has an effect on us that we begin to live in his righteousness, and that we begin to despise our wickedness and our sin, and that we begin to live according to the truth of the Word of God. And having stood your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We run with the gospel in mind, the gospel that brings peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, which is able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith. In other words, the darts of the wicked one have no effect because I'm shielded by the object of my faith, Jesus Christ. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So He's given us a sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is His Word that He has given to us and has passed down for us to use. And then we get to verse 18. All of this is bound up. Praying always. The armor that He's given us is to defeat the principalities, to defeat the powers, the rulers of the darkness, the spiritual hosts, the wickedness that comes against us daily. And you do that, you wear these things and remember these things and recognize that this is the reality of what God has given to us through His Son. So when we pray in the armor of God, acknowledging all of these realities. And when we pray, all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, the Word of God, utilizing it, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Think about what we just saw in James. Pray for one another. Pray for one another. Pray for the offenses of your brother. Pray for the forgiveness of your brother toward your offenses. Pray for all the saints. Being watchful as Christ told His disciples. Wrestling against the things of this world as Jacob wrestled. He's given us all that we need. The blessing is already in front of us. The means of grace are fortified by the armor of God, which, if you summarize it, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of this has to do with Him. The whole armor has to do with Christ. The helmet of our salvation, the shield of faith, the gospel of peace, the breastplate of righteousness. Stand strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, praying always, all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful. It is intent. You must be watchful. You must never rest. The Scripture says that we should pray always. Pray always. We should always be praying. We may not always be praying in the same way, in the sense of on our knees or in a closet or on your bed. But is there a time that is not appropriate for prayer? Is there not a moment of your day that is not necessary to encounter the God of all creation and to do so with all intensity? Do you ever pray like that? Do you ever call the name of the Lord? Do you pray in such a way that you're stirring yourself up to take hold of Him? Remember, you're encountering God. You want to take hold of Him. This is what it means to be an effective, earnest prayer. To pray with faith to be seeking that response from God, the most merciful and compassionate, the one who, in his love, sent his own Son to fulfill all the things that we've talked about here today, to give us grace and mercy for our justification, as well as sanctification in this world, that we may be blameless, children of light, that the world would see the glory of our God and of our Savior. I pray today that we would begin to practice more and more prayer with great fervency, with great earnestness, with intentionality. Pray with anguish and pain. Pray with such reality of your entire person that you have physical responses because of it. If Christ so prayed, how much more? How much more should we pray? If the Savior of our soul prayed as much as he did, and with such great fervency, such great earnestness, and so intently, then we need to pray all the more. Let's pray. Most gracious God and Father, I praise you this morning. I thank you for your word, and I pray that as we have finished the sermon this morning, that each and every person would contemplate the things that have been seen in your word. And I pray, Father, that they would take the time to go back and look into these passages that we have brought up, that they would spend time meditating and earnestly praying that they would understand. And not only that we would understand, Lord, but that we would be changed by it, and that our prayer life would become a reflection of the prayer life of Christ. We solely lack that reflection. And I, for one, Father, I would. I repent for how lackadaisical my prayer life can be at times. How lethargic. And I pray, Father, I pray that you, Father, would equip me more and more. That I would spend more time in prayer. That I would spend more time in prayer with others. That I would be more intensely praying body that is around me. Oh, Father, overwhelm us today that we may understand more and more of your goodness. Praise you. Thank you for your word. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.